The quest for immortality has a long human history. Somebody once said, we've been trying forever to live forever. And there's some truth to that. Today, immortality is a billionaire's pursuit, with people like Jeff Bezos of Amazon and Mark Zuckerberg of Meta pouring their fortunes into research that is happening in places like Altos Labs, Cambridge Institute of Science, where Nobel Prize-winning scientists have gathered to explore the possibility of something called cell rejuvenation. Have you heard about this? Cell rejuvenation is an anti-aging theory. And some scientists believe that the death of death is a real possibility in the near future. And they're going to the bank on it, pouring billions of dollars into research. Can we live forever? Is immortality a real possibility? Well, I say the answer is yes, but not for scientific reasons. The death of death is forever linked to the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and through his glorious resurrection from the dead. Simply put, immortality is a reality because of Easter. That's why we're here today. Now, for a lot of people, perhaps most people in the world, Easter means different things. It means, springtime has arrived, and it's all about bunnies and colored eggs and family time. But for Christians, it means so much more. For Christians, Easter is about the death of death and the victory of Christ. Now, according to the Bible, human life on earth once spanned hundreds of years. Did you know that? Noah, for example, lived to the ripe age of 950 years. 350 of those years came after that massive flood that covered the earth, recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. Noah's grandfather, a guy named Methuselah, holds the record for the longest living human being on this earth, which is why the phrase, your grandmother used to say, as old as Methuselah. Because according to the Bible, Genesis 5 and verse 27, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, the Bible teaches that death entered this world because of Adam's sin. Immediately after Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, he died spiritually, and then eventually he died physically after hundreds of years. Death was never a part of God's original plan. It was never part of his desired will. But the Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Make no mistake about it. Death exists because of sin, because sin has contaminated and corrupted our humanity. And sin, like a vicious virus attacking a laptop computer, it has corrupted all of humanity. Read the early chapters of Genesis and the books of Exodus and Leviticus and beyond that. It took some time, but following the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, our intellectual capacity shrank. I could make an argument for that. And our lifespans shortened to something far less than forever. In fact, in the book of Exodus, by the time Moses comes along, and this sounds old to us, he lived to the age of 120 years old. How did we go from 969 years, as old as Methuselah, to 120? And then the psalmist says, our lifespan is about 70 years old. Today we find some people who are living into their 90s, but that's a far cry from just under 1,000 years. Some of these scientists who are exploring cell rejuvenation, one of them I read says, there's somebody living today that will live to 1,000 years old. Really? You mean you're going to get us back to where the Bible was in the beginning, right after the fall of man? Worse yet, sin, when it entered this world, severed our relationship with the holy God. And Romans chapter 8 tells us, since then the whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now. I understand that because I get up every morning and my body groans a little bit. Doesn't yours? But the longing for immortality remains in the human spirit. Can I say that again? The longing for immortality remains in the human spirit, sometimes expressed as the fear of death. The fear of death. Does anybody fear death today? Anybody willing to admit that fear is at the top of the, or death is at the top of the list of fears that you might have? Many people fear death. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that the devil enslaves people by the fear of death. Some people are enslaved. They're just controlled by and consumed by the fear of death. Maybe some of these billionaires, maybe some of these scientists fear death so much that they're willing to pour billions of dollars into research to see if they can rejuvenate their cells. It's a possibility. Just a little confession today. I personally don't fear the consequence of death. Like the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against the last day. I don't fear the consequence of death. I fear the means of death. I'm just being real and transparent this morning. For example, I would rather not die by shark attack. I just don't want to do that. We live near the beach. But, you know, here in Virginia Beach, you'll see me taking long walks on the beach, not swimming in the ocean or diving or snorkeling or paddleboarding or surfing, which I admire from a distance for all of those people who might get eaten by sharks and die, okay? just a weird thing about me. As a pastor, I've done I don't know how many funerals over the years, probably more than I care to think about. In 30-plus years of ministry. And I always feel a little bit anxious at funerals, partly because you look at death and say, it wasn't supposed to be this way. And you know what the Bible says about it and the solution for it and, you know, all of that. I understand the theology of it. The other reason I'm a little bit anxious is because I'm claustrophobic. I fear being confined and locked up in small spaces. Okay, now you know how to get to me. The idea of putting me in a coffin, closing the lid, and putting that box 6 feet under the ground gives me the creeps. It just does. It just does, okay? What also, you know, kind of gives me the creeps is, what if the doctor says, I'm dead, but I'm really still alive, and you bury me? You bury me alive under the ground. That thought just gives me, it paralyzes me. Gives me the EBGBs, which is why I would like to live forever and skip death altogether. Wouldn't that be great? But I read my Bible in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and it says this: it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. No discussion about reincarnation. That's what the Eastern religions teach. No resurrection or anything like that in Hinduism and Buddhism, but no reincarnation in Christianity. Christianity is a resurrection faith. It's appointed unto man to die once. Do you know that somewhere in the appointment books of heaven, every person's death date is listed? That's how I understand that. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour, neither do I. But it's appointed. It's appointed to every man to die once. Our only hope after that is resurrection. That's the Christian hope. That's why we celebrate Easter. George Bernard Shaw once said, the statistics on death are really quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. Smart man, Mr. Shaw, wasn't he? He's right. We are not gods. We are not angels. We are not immortals. We are not superheroes. We are fallen human beings, corrupted by sin that we inherited from our spiritual and physical forefather, Adam. But the Bible speaks of a day when we will shed our mortal bodies for new immortal ones. And this brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Beginning verse 50, because that's all I have time for this morning, is 50 through 58. But understand there are 49 verses leading up to this. And chapter 15 of the book of Corinthians is Paul's great defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Corinthians. The Corinthians who were very much living in a pagan world. This wasn't Jerusalem, this was Corinth. This was ancient Greece. And the idea of a resurrection was foreign to them, but Paul writes to them and he defends the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He begins with a simple definition of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. Then he puts forth the idea that if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're just a bunch of fools, and I'm paraphrasing there. We're still in our sins, he says. And then he asks and answers questions like, will the dead rise? When will they rise? How will they rise? Great defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then in verse 50, he says this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, a euphemism for death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Say that with me. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes the entire chapter by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a conclusion to the most magnificent chapter in the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, save the stories that we have in the Gospels themselves. Now, the first thing the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say is that our human bodies are not fit for forever. They're not built to last forever. Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, everything in the kingdom of God is built to last forever, but our sinful, broken, worn out, worn down bodies are not. They're not kingdom ready. Now, twice in these verses, Paul says, we shall all be changed. Keep in mind, he's writing to Christians. He says, brothers and sisters, twice. If you don't consider yourself a Christian today, if you're here and you're still a little skeptical of this thing called Christianity, fine, listen in. This is a promise to believers and has something to say to those of you who also will die one day, but in Christ we will all be changed, he says. In other words, for the believer in Jesus Christ, a change is coming that will transform us into immortals. Now, the fallacy of the scientific quest for immortality is that scientists, Nobel Prize-winning scientists, are trying to figure out a way to rejuvenate the cells in this old, broken-down, sin-stricken body of ours. They want this body to last forever. Now, suppose you had an automobile that had kind of seen its better days. Maybe you had 200, 300,000 miles on it. You thought, well, it's time to get a new car. But somebody came to you and said, listen, I can help you out. I'll give you two options here. From this time forward, I can guarantee that your car, this old one, will last forever if you just keep repairing it. And you think, well, that'd be a great deal. I like this car, and I kind of know its quirkiness and all that. If I just keep repairing the old car, it'll last forever. Or option number two, you can have a brand new model that is designed and built to never need a repair, and it will run forever. Which one are you going to choose? Now, I know some of you antique car enthusiasts are saying, I want my 1965 Mustang to run forever. Don't mess with my Easter illustration. You understand where I'm going here, right? No, you would pick the latter one. I want a brand new model. I drive a Toyota. Give me a brand new Toyota that is designed and not for planned obsolescence. You know, the old Henry Ford way, where everything's going to break down because he wants the parts business, right? No, I want a body that's never going to break down. The soul, your soul will live forever in one or two places. These bodies are not fit for eternity. And for the Christian, well, the promise of Easter is that we get a new body, an eternal body that will last forever. Now, Paul calls this good news a mystery. How many of you like a good mystery novel? He says, I tell you a mystery, brothers and sisters in Christ. A mystery in the Bible is something that was once concealed, but is now revealed. Anytime you hear the Apostle Paul or somebody in the New Testament say, I'm now telling you a mystery, it's the first time this has ever been revealed in the Bible. And what Paul is revealing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here is an important result for the first time. An important result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, we shall not all sleep. Sleep here is a euphemism for death. But we shall all be changed. And then he goes on to explain how and when this will happen. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I want to go back to verse 50 and get a running start on this passage again. Only this time I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Just listen to this. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Folks, this is jaw-dropping biblical revelation. And it came 2,000 years ago. These Nobel Prize winning scientists that are kind of tinkering around the edges of immortality. No, just go back and read what the Bible says about immortality. We shall all be changed as believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible says. Paul says, we will not die. What does he know that the Nobel Prize winning scientists do not know? What is he talking about here? What is he revealing by divine inspiration? Well, the language in this text points us to an event in Bible prophecy known as the rapture of the church, which Paul described in greater detail in a previous letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Just write that down so you can reference it later. When Jesus, who predicted his second coming, returns, according to the Bible, he will come first for his church. Later, at the end of the tribulation, he comes with the saints. But it begins with the rapture of the church. And as fast as the eye blinks, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, two things will happen. Number one, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ is a technical term which refers to all believers in Jesus Christ, basically over the last 2,000 years during something we call the church age. The dead in Christ shall rise first. By the way, the New Testament refers to, actually the Bible as a whole refers to seven future resurrections of the dead. Seven. We're not all rising at the same time. You're rising in groups. Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he's the first of many more to come. And the next one to come is when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then what follows Paul goes on to say to the Thessalonians, then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up. That's where that word rapture comes from. Caught up or snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. He says, we will not all sleep. We will not all die. There will be some Christians who are alive at that glorious next event in Bible prophecy that we await for in faith today called the rapture of the church. I hope I'm there that day. Oh my, because I'll escape death along with every other believer in Jesus. You know, historians credit Benjamin Franklin, I believe, with this statement that there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. I respectfully disagree with Mr. Franklin on both of those. If you have a good CPA and enough deductions, you can reduce your taxes, well, to zero. Really, you can, legally. Maybe Washington, D.C. doesn't like that, but it's possible. And according to the scriptures, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are alive at the moment of the rapture, then you will escape death. But in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as the eye blinks, you will be changed, bypassing death, which is how I want to leave this life, wouldn't you? Something else to keep in mind about the seven resurrections of the dead that the Bible speaks about. The Bible teaches that everyone whose body goes into the grave, everyone awaits a future resurrection from the dead. Some to eternal life, and some to eternal death. The death of death means eternal life in heaven. That is the kingdom of God for believers in Jesus Christ. But for unbelievers, the death of death means something entirely different and comes later, really at the end of the prophetic age. So hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 15. Go with me all the way to the last book of the Bible near the very end. I'm talking about Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. This is the last place death is mentioned. And it's a very eye-opening mention here, so listen carefully to this. Then I saw a great white throne, John writes, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. I take that to mean all those who were killed by shark attack. Right? Just trying to lighten it a little bit here. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Now listen to this. Then death and Hades being the temporary holding place for unbelievers before they're introduced, well, to their ultimate fate. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, friends, without Easter, these sobering words describe the devastating endgame for all of humanity. At the end of the age, all of the remaining dead, unbelieving dead, are raised and appear before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is not a judgment for believers. This is for unbelievers, for people who have been given all the opportunity to place their faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about a second death. Interesting, isn't it? How does one escape the first death, let alone the second death? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 3 to a religious leader named Nicodemus, you must be born again. born again? I mean, I'm just trying to grapple death and the second death, and now you're talking about born again? Yeah, Jesus said the secret to all this is you have to be born again. And that was a head scratcher for Nicodemus and maybe for us as well, but Jesus was talking about two kinds of birth, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. We all understand physical birth, but why do we need a spiritual birth? Because of sin. Because we inherited a sin nature, and if you have any doubts about that, look around the world today. Look in the mirror. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We inherited a sin nature. That means we were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God, that was dead on arrival, must be brought to life again. So let's go back. He says you got to be born twice. If you're born twice, physically and spiritually, you'll die once. Unless you're a believer on the day that the rapture happens. And that's my hope and prayer, right? But if you're born only once, and you're never born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you will die twice. Once a physical death. Your body goes into the grave, your soul to a place called Hades, a temporary place of torment, until the final day of judgment and the great white throne, when you rise to eternal death. And both death and Hades and all unbelievers, I'm just telling you what the scripture says in Revelation 20, will be cast into the lake of fire. And this, the Bible says, is the second death. Death is always separation from something. When a person dies physically, the spirit separates from the body. I've been there at the moment of death with family members and others. It's a very sobering but real moment. You can almost sense and feel the spirit leaving the body and the body going limp. The second death is separation from God forever in a dark place called hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. How do you escape the second death? Easter has the answer to that. Place your faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this talk about death and immortality is a reminder that death is no laughing matter. Unless your name is Bob Mankoff. You say, well, who is Bob? Well, Bob is the cartoon editor for the New Yorker magazine. I like to think that his job is a laugh a minute. I mean, who wouldn't want to be the cartoon editor for some magazine? Your job is to just read and review all of these laugh out loud cartoons and put them into your publication. The New Yorker has published 80,000 cartoons since its first issue. In an interview with 60 Minutes, Bob Mankoff said, listen to this, the Grim Reaper has appeared in the magazine's funny pages more than any other character. Can you imagine being a cartoon editor, reviewing all of these cartoons and all the characters in the cartoons, and you choose the Grim Reaper to publish a cartoon about death more than any other character? Honestly, he says, if it wasn't for death, I don't think there'd be any humor. Strange guy, all right? Strange sense of humor. But he concludes the interview with Morley Safer, who I believe has passed on. He says, the Grim Reaper is going to get the last laugh. Until then, it's our turn. No, the Grim Reaper does not get the last laugh. If the Apostle Paul, not Morley Safer, was interviewing Bob Mankoff, I think the Apostle Paul might appreciate his rather skewed humor, but then he would take him to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and begin maybe in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You kind of get the sense that the Apostle Paul is mocking death as he quotes from the Old Testament here, laughing in the face of the Grim Reaper. You can do that as a believer in Jesus Christ. because his victory is our victory. We died with him. We rose with him. And his victory is our victory over sin and death and the devil. Add into that shame and guilt as well. All of that is part of our victory in Christ as believers in him. And so that makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ the most revolutionary event in human history. And worth your study, worth your consideration. If you're a skeptic today, if you're maybe an atheist or an agnostic, maybe somebody that's not sure of all this. If Easter for you is about bunnies and colored eggs and, you know, family time and the arrival of spring, I challenge you, I encourage you. You owe it to yourself to really do a serious study of this. You heard the voice of Billy Graham in the video earlier, who said he believes that there's more factual proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other Roman event in Roman history. And I believe that to be true as well. Oh, maybe not scientific proof, but there's another burden of proof in our culture today. It's called beyond a reasonable doubt, where you compile the circumstantial evidence like in a courtroom. Put the resurrection on trial. I challenge you to do that. Kind of like a Cambridge scholar and atheist named C.S. Lewis did. He didn't believe in Christianity. He didn't believe in God. And he began to investigate it. And he moved from atheism to theism, and eventually from theism to belief in the risen Christ. Or maybe somebody more closer to our time, Lee Strobel. He was a journalist for the Chicago Sun-Times and an atheist. His wife came to faith in Jesus Christ, and Lee Strobel thought it was the end of his marriage. And so using his journalistic skills, he set out to try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. Today, Lee Strobel is a believer in Jesus Christ and one of the most powerful voices for Christianity today. You owe it to yourself to check this out. To go to the first century eyewitness accounts, those reliable, yes, reliable gospel accounts, and put together all the circumstantial evidence. Test all of the theories that say he didn't rise from the dead. Put all of that to the test and see if you don't come back with the same result that these men and many others have had. Death, the last great enemy, went down in defeat 2,000 years ago. And that's when the quest for immortality should have come to an end. But it's the unbelieving heart that still wants to pour billions of dollars into research to try to figure this out. The victory of Christ means one more thing, and this to believers in Christ, but I think it's applicable even to those who are not. Let me say it this way. The victory of Christ through his resurrection makes life meaningful and purposeful. Here's what Paul says in verse 58. Therefore, and now he's pulling in all 57 verses of this massive chapter defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, speaking to Christians, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Some of you are here today and you sound like Solomon when you examine your life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Solomon wrote that in his journal that we have recorded in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. He was looking at life under the sun, as it were. And in the first 11 of 12 chapters, all is vanity. Solomon had more money than Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerberg combined. He could envision any project and fund it and build it. He had more wine and women and song than anybody. But as he pursued a life of purpose and meaning under the sun, he said, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. And then in chapter 12, he peeked up over the sun, above the sun. he caught a glimpse from God's perspective, and he says, here's the summary of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. And that's where you're going to find purpose and you're going to find meaning. Paul says to the believer, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't give up. Keep doing what he has called you to do, because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. We don't live vain lives after some vain pursuit. I suppose if I had $1 billion or multiple billions of dollars and I wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ and I didn't believe in the death of death and the victory of Christ and that that belongs to me because his victory is my victory. If I didn't believe all of that and I had billions of dollars, sure, I would invest it in Nobel Prize winning scientific research with the hopes that cell rejuvenation would happen during my lifetime. But I believe in Christ. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. And because of that, life is purposeful and meaningful. And until he comes or he takes me home, hopefully not by shark attack, my labor is not in vain. I don't live a purposeless and meaningless life in Christ. Oh, he's the one who brings meaning to life because he rose from the dead. The old hymn writer said, up from the grave he arose. Another song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I'll say including the fear of death. You don't have to be paralyzed by that. Break free of that with faith. Faith and fear cannot coexist. Place your faith in the risen Christ today. Be free of the fear of death. Man, the means of it, okay. I might struggle a little bit there. But not the consequence of it. Know whom you have believed and be persuaded as the Apostle Paul himself, who said, I'm persuaded that that which I have committed to him, he will keep against that last day. And live with that kind of victory in mind as a believer in Jesus Christ. Amen.